If you have your Bible this morning, turn to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 2, we were just reading a moment ago. As we come to this Christmas time of year, I thought it appropriate for us to look at the one passage in Scripture that gives us the most detail about the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read down verses 1 through 7 this morning. Where it says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Beloved, what we just read there is a very simple presentation of the birth of Jesus. But yet, the simplicity of what we just read actually, I believe, contributes to the profundity of what we just read. Because though it is simple and straightforward without fanfare, Luke here is presenting to us several very important aspects to the birth of Christ, to the birth of Jesus, that we all need to know and understand so that we have a greater love, a greater appreciation, and really a greater confidence in the coming of Christ and his birth into this world as a babe born of a virgin. So let's just think about that this morning. Let's just think about some of the things that Luke is going to present to us about the birth of Jesus. And the first thing I want you to see as we're going to look back at this passage together is that he presents to us the providential hand of God. That is, he presents to us the providential hand of God is all over the birth of Jesus. Now, at first glance, when you look back at these first seven verses, you may be wondering where it is that we would see the invisible providential hand of God at work. But it's there. When we think about the whole context of what has happened in the Gospel of Luke before we get to these seven verses and what happens right after these seven verses, we clearly see that one of the things that Luke wants to highlight is that in these seven verses, as he gives us this simple, straightforward account of the birth of Jesus, is that God's providential hand is there guiding and directing what has happened. Just think about this. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment and verse 5. And let's just begin to see all of the spiritual revelation, divine revelation, and spiritual activity that is happening. But yet we see this simple, straightforward account in these seven verses of chapter 2. It starts back there in verse 11 of chapter 1, where first the angel of the Lord appears to Zacharias. Zacharias, who is married to Elizabeth, and they're going to conceive and give birth to a son by the name of John. But it is a vision of an angel of the Lord that comes to him and reveals this to him. Then immediately following that, in verses 26 to 38 of chapter 1, we have the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and beginning to talk to her and share some divine revelation with her about the birth of a son that she's going to have by the name of Jesus. Then right after that, in verses 39 to 45 of chapter 1, we have Elizabeth and John, the baby in the womb of Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to speak about Jesus, the baby that's going to be born, that's there in the womb of Mary. Then over in verses 67 to 79, we have Zacharias again, the father of John, who is then filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to prophesy about Jesus and prophesy about John as well. Then right after, as Josh read a moment ago in verses 8 down to verse 20 in chapter 2, after the birth narrative of Jesus, what do we have? How is it these shepherds move about? It's because of the angel. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them and began to speak with them about the birth of Christ. And then a little later on, keep moving on down, and we see down in verses 21 to 35, where there we have Simeon, a man that is there in the temple when Joseph and Mary, 8 days later, show up to circumcise Jesus. This is a man who's had revelation given to him about God, that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. So all these amazing revelations are taking place. And then we read those seven verses that we did there a moment ago, and none of that is found in those seven verses. Not only that, when you think about it, the actions that Zechariah took was because of the divine revelation from the angel of the Lord. The reason why Mary got up and left Nazareth and goes into the hill country of Judea to visit Elizabeth is because of a divine revelation from Gabriel the angel. The reason why it is, as we were to read over in the Gospel of Matthew, you would see there that Joseph, after he first discovers that Mary's with child, he knows the child is not his, and he's about to secretly put her away. And the reason why that is because he knows it's not his, but then what happens? An angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him, go ahead and take her to be your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the reason why he goes through with the marriage is because God came and delivered a message to him directly. Then the shepherds in the field that we just read about. Why is it that they pick up and leave their flocks and go into the town of Bethlehem and begin searching for a child that's going to be lying there in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths? Why do they do that? Because a divine revelation was given to them by God. And yet, when we read here in verses 1 through 7 that we did a moment ago, why is it, and how is it that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? That is, how is it that Joseph and Mary that were living in Nazareth pick up towards the end of her pregnancy and take a 90-mile trip? And it's very accurate there, because even in verse 4 when it says Joseph went up from Galilee, that a part of that trip, toward the end of that trip, it is upward in elevation. So that is an accurate description. When they had to go from Nazareth eventually to Bethlehem, they're going up. This is not an easy trip. So why is it that God tells us that Joseph and Mary picked up and went to Bethlehem? Was it because of some specific divine revelation that they were given? No. It's because there was a decree that had been issued by Caesar Augustus. And my point in showing you that is that the reason why they're there in Bethlehem and the reason why this comes to fruition as God has prophesied, as we will see in a moment, is because God is sovereignly and providentially working through the decrees and the decisions of even the world leaders of that day. It is God's hand that is behind this, providentially working for them to be in Bethlehem. And there are a lot of moving parts to this that are being moved by direct divine revelation, but not the moving of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Where at that time, when it just so happens, as you see there in verse 6, it just so happens that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. It is God who is orchestrating this behind the scenes. He orchestrates it through the decree of Caesar Augustus. He orchestrates it even through the decision of Joseph and Mary to travel there and to be there. God is powerfully and providentially working through these normal decisions that the people are making here to fulfill his plan, to fulfill his purposes. Think about it. The decree of Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man on the face of the earth in that day. When you look back at verse 1, it says, now in those days, that is in the days in which all these things are happening, Okay, go back to what we said, chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod. And it's like Luke is just continuing this story. And in those days, when all these things are happening, when all these revelations are happening, there is a decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor of that time. His real name was Gaius Octavius. And he issues a census. And again, just look back at what Luke says. A census that said that all the inhabited earth, that is, everyone that was under the authority of the Roman Empire, was to respond in obedience to what it is he's issued. He's issued a decree of a census, that is, to be registered. And Joseph and Mary, look, everybody's doing this. Verse 3, everyone's on their way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also. Joseph and Mary are doing just like everyone else is doing. There's not something special going on with Joseph and Mary that brought them to Bethlehem. They're doing what everyone else is having to do. Because God is the one that is providentially orchestrating this event to get them to Bethlehem. I'm reminded as I think about when it speaks about it, and so it came to pass there in verse 6, while they were there, that her days were completed for her to give birth. That idea of it's like it just so happened to happen. It reminds me of in the book of Ruth. If you remember the story of Ruth, where Ruth travels back to the area of Israel with Naomi. And they're without husbands at that time, and they don't know how they're going to make ends meet. And so Ruth gets up and decides she's going to go to work. She's going to go and glean out in the fields. And over in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3, it says that she just happened to come to the field of Boaz. And understand, oftentimes when Scripture presents it like that, it is saying this is not by happenstance. This is under the authority and the providence and the sovereignty of God. How is it that Ruth found herself there at the field of Boaz, a kinsman who could redeem her? It was the sovereign plan of God. And when Boaz took notice of her, and Boaz happened to be coming by the very day that Ruth was there, and he sees this woman out in the field, and he knows who Ruth is, he knows what she has done in traveling back with Naomi, Boaz has no idea at that time that God is going to bring him into the Messianic line. That God's going to use him through this woman Ruth that he's going to redeem to now father a son by the name of Obed, who's going to father a son by the name of Jesse, who's going to father a son by the name of David. It's because God was orchestrating this event. And that's what God is doing here. And my point for you to understand is, beloved, is that God orchestrates the events in this world and these events in our lives that are all going to fulfill his purposes. Caesar Augustus at that time had no clue what he was doing. In the sense of, he did not sit down and say, I need to issue a decree because I need to make sure to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He's doing that because that was just common from what he did. He issued these kind of decrees about every 14 years, a census for them to go back and to be registered. And this is what is taking place. So understand, beloved, as the world goes on around us, God is going to providentially orchestrate what he has prophesied, what he has promised to come about, and he will do it even through the normal, natural decisions of people, even of world leaders, the most powerful leader in all the world at that time. So Luke here, in the way he presents this to us, in the context of what all is going on around us, is letting us know, as the readers of what it is he is writing, that he wants us to see God's invisible providential hand and fingerprints are all over what is taking place. Now let's think of something else. Luke doesn't just present the providential hand of God in this. He also presents to us what I call the provable history of the birth of Jesus. The provable history of the birth of Jesus. Has it ever struck you when you read through these seven verses about the birth of Jesus that there is actually more about the history of the birth than the actual birth itself? I mean, he takes three verses to talk about the history of the birth of Jesus. He really only has one verse about the birth itself, and she gave birth. He does that intentionally because he wants, again, the person reading this to recognize that the birth of Jesus is not a fairy tale. It's not a once upon a time, there's a man named Joseph and a woman named Mary, and they gave birth to a son named Jesus. No, he's presenting to us in such a way that he wants you to understand, and he wanted the readers of who would be the original recipients of the Gospel of Luke to understand that these are facts and this is not fiction. These are facts. These are not fiction. Notice what he gives us in the history of it. He gives us these historical figures in Caesar Augustus. He gives us the historical figure of Quirinius. Not only that, when you go back and understand in these same days, back in verse 5 of chapter 1, he gives us the historical figure of Herod, who was the king of Judea. So that someone in that day could have gone back and could have looked at even some of the records and seen when was it that there was a census that was given that would have been carried out in the area of Judea, in the area of Israel that was there, whenever by Caesar Augustus, while Quirinius was some type of a leader there in the Syrian area, while Herod was still king of Judea. Someone could have done that very easily. In fact, that's what Luke would have been able to do, is to go back and to look at these things himself. And this all, for us, is a little more difficult in trying to bring this all together, but not in the days of Luke when he was writing this. In fact, it's interesting. I came across something that said that Justin Martyr in the second century, just a little over 100 years later, was talking about the records that could be looked at. Some of the censuses that Luke mentions. Because whenever Joseph had to go and register, they were going to ask him and Mary, they were going to ask them questions of their name, they were going to ask them of their occupation, they were going to ask them of their marital status, they were going to ask them of their residency, and they were going to ask them of their property. Because see, Caesar Augustus gave a census for two reasons. And let me just give you two key words to help you remember this. He gave a census for military purpose and for monetary purposes. The military purposes, the Jews were able to be excluded from that. They were given an exemption from that. They didn't have to serve in the military. But the monetary purposes, they were not exempt. He wanted to collect taxes, poll taxes on the population. And so you had to go back and register so they could know how many people were there that they could tax, and they wanted to know their property and the things that they owned and how to tax them. And that's what Joseph and Mary are doing. And so this all transpires, and there's a way to piece this all together and looking at these historical figures. A census goes out. Quirinius is a governor, and let me just look at there in verse 2. That idea of a governor is actually just a word that speaks of someone that just has some type of authority. It doesn't have to necessarily be someone like the governor of Texas, Governor Abbott. It could be somebody who has some type of authority and leadership in the area at the time when this decree had been issued and when this decree needed to be carried out. And we know that Quirinius was a military leader about the time when this would have taken place. And we also know when he speaks about Herod back in chapter 1, verse 5, that Herod died in 4 BC. We can pretty much piece together that Caesar Augustus issued this first census around 8 BC. And the reason why we know that is because over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, I believe it's in verse 37, there that is mentioned a census at that time, which would have taken place in around 6 AD. So Luke again is being very accurate in what he's presenting, saying this is the first census. That's the second census in Acts chapter 5. This is the first census. And Quirinius is involved in this census. Herod is still alive. Now, more than likely, the decree was issued around 8 BC, but it wasn't actually carried out till 2 or 3 years later, when you would have had the birth of Jesus. And there's some very understandable reasons for that. One, you got to remember, communication didn't just happen like it does today. I mean, he could issue a decree, but it still has to spread from Rome. It has to spread over to Palestine. And then not only that, then it has to spread throughout the whole area. Secondly, there was a lot of corruption and confusion that was going on there in Judea with Herod. And then thirdly, the Jews were not very receptive to this, the contempt they had for being taxed. That's part of the reason why they had a problem with tax collectors. Jewish people who were collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman government. They resented this. So all these things would have caused this to take some time to be carried out in the area, which would then fit with this idea of when Jesus would have been born. And notice Joseph is just doing what it is that everyone else was doing, that is, of the Jewish community. And again, one of the things that Caesar Augustus did is that when he issued decrees like this, he let the different areas, the different pockets that they had conquered, to carry out things in the traditions of which the people there did things. He wanted to keep peace. And that's what Joseph and Mary are doing. So Luke presents this in such a way that it would have been provable. It is a provable history that he is presenting. And just so you understand how it is that Luke could do this, go back for just a moment to chapter 1. And I want you to look at the first four verses. Because Luke tells us how he did this, and he tells us why he did it. In verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that," here's why, "you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." See, Luke knows that Theophilus has been taught these things orally. He not only knows that, there are other accounts by which people have tried to write some of these things down. But Luke was not satisfied with those things, so he set out on a task, on a mission. And his mission was, I am going to go back and I am going to interview eyewitnesses that were there, and I'm going to investigate resources and documents that I can get my hands on, and I'm going to do this, he says, carefully. I'm going to do this comprehensively, because I want to then write something down, put something together that's going to give the exact truth about the things that you have been taught orally. And that's what Luke did. And you say, well, where would Luke have been able to get this information that we read in chapter 1 and we would read in chapter 2? He would have been able to get that from Mary. Just sit down and talk with Mary. She could tell the reasons why they were there. She could tell about the birth of Jesus. She could tell about the angel Gabriel. Mary even went and spent time with Elizabeth. She can tell about all this. And essentially, remember, Mary, it says, pondered all these things. She took these things, every detail, into her heart. Luke had access to talk to people, investigate things, so that he could know the exact truth. And that's what he presented. So as you look at these opening verses here in chapter 2, understand Luke is presenting to us the providential hand behind the birth of Jesus, and he's presenting us also the provable history of the birth of Jesus. There's a third thing he presents to us. And that is, he presents to us what I call the prophetic heritage and hometown of Jesus, in the birth of Jesus. The prophetic heritage and hometown in regards to the birth of Jesus. The scriptures had prophesied two truths in regards to the heritage of the Messiah. One, he had to be born of the line of David. Two, he had to be born of a virgin. Okay, so whoever was going to be the Messiah had to come from the line of David and had to be born of a virgin. And that's what Luke presents to us here in our verses. In verse 4, if you notice there, he presents to us that Jesus was born of the line of David, because he says there, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. This is the same Joseph that we were introduced to in the Gospel of Luke, back in chapter 1, verse 27, where speaking to Mary, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. So Luke is establishing the exact detail that Joseph was of the family of David. Not only that, if we were to look over into Luke chapter 3, and we were to look there and look at some of the genealogy and that he gives there, there's a genealogy more than likely of Mary, and you would notice that Mary is also of a descendant of David as well. So Joseph and Mary, his parents, fit the bill for being of the family line of David, which was required if someone's going to be the Messiah. Now, but not just that he was born of the line of David, but notice also, look down in verse 7, where it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. You see, in verse 4, he gives us the lineage of Joseph and why it is Jesus can be of the family line of David. But here, when he says the firstborn son, he's given the legality behind of Joseph. Because he's the firstborn, he's now the legal heir. So now Jesus can be a part of the Messianic line. Notice the second part. Not just he's of the line of David, but that he had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born of a virgin. And Luke presents this to us as well. When he says there in verse 5, that in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Those are the key phrases there at the end that tell us, that Luke is telling us, that Mary, when she gave birth to Jesus, she was still a virgin. Because when he says, Mary who was engaged to him, that is Joseph, and was with child, he's referring back to something he's already written. Go back to chapter 1. And in verse 26 and 27, when the angel Gabriel comes there to Mary, what is her condition? She is a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Okay? So initially, she's just a virgin engaged to be married. Now, as we come to the end of the section, and then we go into where Elizabeth begins to talk about Mary, that after Gabriel gets through speaking to her and says that she's going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, she's now with child. This virgin who was engaged to Joseph is now with child, because whenever Mary shows up, notice what Elizabeth says there in verse 42. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She's already expecting. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. So Mary, he's already presented Mary as someone that was a virgin, engaged to a man by the name of Joseph, who now is with a child, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that's how he continues to present her here in verse 5. Now, yes, it is true, if you were to go over to the Gospel of Matthew, you would read there in Matthew chapter 1, as I made reference to a moment ago, that when Joseph finds out that Mary is expecting, and I believe he finds out after Mary returns, because if you notice in our text and in Luke chapter 1, immediately after Mary hears about Elizabeth, she goes to spend 3 months with Elizabeth, and then she comes back to Nazareth. And I believe when she came back to Nazareth, either she told Joseph or Joseph finds out Mary is now with child. She's been gone from Joseph for 3 months. He knows the child isn't his. So Joseph at that time is thinking about putting her away. He's thinking about divorcing her. Because they had not officially married, but there was a legal contract when you were engaged in that day. So they were there was a legal binding covenant already there between Joseph and Mary. And so Joseph is saying, look, she apparently has been unfaithful. I love her. I don't want to disgrace her. I don't want to cause a lot of shame on her. So I'm going to put her away very secretly. That's why the angel of the Lord has to come to Joseph and let him know, Joseph, Mary is with child, but this child is by the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say after that, that Joseph then went ahead and acted and took her to be his wife. He did marry her. So in that sense, they were married. They were not just engaged, they were married whenever she gave birth. But what Luke is emphasizing here is that she was still in the condition as an engaged woman with child. That is, she was still a virgin, engaged to Joseph, who is now with child. It was the virgin birth of Jesus. That's what Luke is wanting the audience who's going to be reading this to understand. Because you go back to our text, go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Because remember what Gabriel tells Mary? He says in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. This is what happened to Mary. Joseph, even though they had been married, chose not to have relations with her, not to consummate this marriage until after the birth of Jesus. Thus, she was giving birth still as a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. Both of these are necessary realities when you're talking about the heritage of Jesus when he was born. And Luke is presenting that. But notice now, he didn't just present the prophetic heritage of Jesus. Go back and notice he also needs to present the prophetic hometown of Jesus. Because notice how he says it there in verse 4. They went up from Galilee, the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And while they were there, that is, while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. It was necessary that whoever was going to be born into this world as the Messiah, that they were born of the line of David, they were born of a virgin, but they were also born in the city of David in Bethlehem. Because that's what it tells us over in the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. That the ruler of Israel was going to come, one who was going to be eternal, and was going to come and rule. And he was going to be coming, born in the city of Bethlehem. And that's what happens. But you know, why does Luke need to present this? He needs to present this because it needs to be shown how it is that Joseph and Mary came to be in Bethlehem. He needs to show that. He needs to show, because remember, Jesus is thought of, when you read through the Gospels, he's thought of as Jesus of Bethlehem. No, Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jesus of Nazareth. People know Jesus was raised in Nazareth. People know that Joseph, his father, was living and residing in Nazareth. They know that Mary was from Nazareth. They know this about him. So how is it that they would have been giving birth to him in the city of Bethlehem, some 90 miles away? How would that have come to be? And that's what Luke is presenting. And it's important because the Jewish leaders knew that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And even the average people out in the community, in the Jewish community, knew the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. If you recall, over in the Gospel of Matthew, remember when the wise men show up and they're asking, they come to Herod and they're asking about Jesus, the king of the Jews, where is he supposed to be born? And what does Herod do? Herod gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and inquire of them, where is the Messiah to be born? In Matthew 2:5, it says, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets. And he quotes there, they quote there in verse 6, what I just referred to a moment ago in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So again, the Jewish leaders knew the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. But not only them, the people knew. And this could have been a stumbling block. In fact, apparently it was. And in fact, this needed to be written down. Because this seems to be a detail that was not as taught as it should have been. Go to John chapter 7 for a moment. Go to John chapter 7. Jesus, in verse 37, it's on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now notice the response of the people. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ, that is, this is the Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not Scripture said, and this is just the average people there, that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see, they have no idea that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. But they do know that the Messiah, the Christ, is supposed to be of the descendant of David, and he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Well, Luke, in those verses that we've been studying here in Luke 2, answers that question easily and clearly. Why it is and how it is that Jesus, who was going to be born of Mary and Joseph, that resided in Nazareth, would end up in Bethlehem. So it is true, Luke here is presenting to them and presenting to us the prophetic heritage and hometown of Jesus in the details that he gives. He's giving, again, I just want to keep reminding you of this. When you go back and think from Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he wrote these details so that we can know the exact truth about the birth of Jesus. There's one other thing I want us to think about. Luke has presented to us the providential hand of God in Jesus' birth. He's presented to us the provable history of Jesus' birth. He's also shown us the prophetic heritage of Jesus' birth, the prophetic hometown of Jesus' birth. There's one other element I believe Luke wants to present about his birth. And that's the personal humanity of Jesus' birth. The personal humanity. That is, that this one that was born to Joseph and Mary is truly human. The true humanity of Jesus. And you can understand why he would want to do this and need to do this. Especially in light of what he's already written about Jesus. Because again, if you go back and think about what has he said, what has he already written? If someone's reading this and studying this and trying to understand about the birth of Jesus, back in chapter 1, what did they read? His conception was some supernatural miracle, whereby the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and by the power of the Most High overshadowed her. And the result of that was the child that was conceived in her was the Son of God, the Holy Child. That is an amazing thing that has happened. So is there going to be something different about his humanity in that sense? What is this child that's going to be? And so he wants to reveal now here in these details that he gives us here in chapter 2, the true personal humanity of Jesus, even from his birth. Because notice, he does it in three ways. First, by how he describes the completion for Mary. Look there in verse 6 and in the first part of verse 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth. Basically, that could have been written about any other child that was born on this very same day. Anywhere in human history on that day, any child that was born, they could have written, Jerry's was born to Susie because her days were completed for her to give birth, and guess what? She gave birth. This idea of her days being completed, what Luke is saying is, yes, this conception was miraculous. But Jesus, in his development, was just like every other child who developed in the womb. When it was time, the normal time for completion for a woman to give birth, that's when Mary gave birth. He is truly human. Secondly, he reveals it in the details of the care that Jesus was provided by Mary and that would have been needed. When he says there, and she wrapped him in cloths and she laid him in a manger. She wrapped him in cloths. They did this for security. They did this for warmth. They did this for protection. Jesus didn't come out of the womb some superhero in the sense of being able just to stand on his own and do all these things. No, he came out just like every other person that's been born. He needed his mama in this sense to care for him, show compassion for him, to love him. And we know that this is a practice that they did because this is referred to, if you want to look back for just a moment, go back into the book of Ezekiel for just a moment. Go back to Ezekiel 16 when God is describing the birth of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, he's speaking to Jerusalem. And he says in verse 3, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. This is what happened for Jesus. This is what Mary would have done. This is what Joseph would have done. Because of their love and care and their compassion. That when they gave birth, they would have cut the navel cord. They would have washed him with water. They would have rubbed him with salt. And they wrapped him with the cloths that would have been there for them to care for him. The completion for Mary, the care for Mary, but even the circumstances that Mary found herself in. She shows care for him and laying him in a manger. But here, even in these circumstances, it speaks to the humanity of Christ. Because the manger there is just another word for a feed trough. And the reason why they had to lay him there is because there was no room for them in the inn. And we could go through some of the details about that and what all that would mean. An inn could be a public quarters. There were inns that were public quarters that were free for people to travel and to stay in that day. And you can understand if that was the case, why there would be no room for them, because what's going on? There is a empire-wide decree and census that's being fulfilled, which means there are public officials that are traveling and are staying in places. So you can see where they would get there and there wouldn't be room for them in those kind of places. Some think that it could have been part of a private quarters, which if that was the case, that they, since they, this is from their family line, they could have shown up there. And an inn can refer to an upper room or private quarters in their home. But if that was the case, the family, for whatever reason, maybe for the shame of what they thought about the birth or the conception and the situation at hand, would not take them in. Either way, what Luke is presenting to us is the circumstances in which Jesus came into this world, whereby he had to be laid in a feed trough because there was no room for them in the inn. The circumstances there just speak to his humility and his humanity. There weren't special things provided for Jesus and for Mary at the birth. Yes, he is God. Yes, he is truly God. Yes, as we read a moment ago in chapter 1, he is the Holy Child. No other child could that be said about that's been born into this world is a holy child. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is the Son of the Most High. Yes, he is the Lord. But he's not only truly God and truly the Son of God, he is also truly man from the beginning. And that's what Luke wants us to understand. Because in his humanity, in this body, as truly God and as truly man, he was born a Savior. As it says there in verse 11 of chapter 2, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He came to save his people from their sins. He came to bring salvation. He came to be that horn of salvation. Why? Why does he have to do this? Because the holiness of God, the justice of God. There needed to be a holy child from conception all the way to death. When there needed to be a holy child from conception and birth throughout their infancy, throughout their early childhood, throughout their adulthood, that would live without sin. That would live and have the righteousness that would be there that could be credited to us. We needed someone that could come here from conception to death, that could die to pay for our sins, could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus did. And beloved, my hope and prayer for you is that you will respond in true saving faith to that. To know that your only hope is in him. And it starts right here with the birth of Jesus. As we see God's hand involved in this, we see history involved in this, we see his heritage, his hometown, we see his humanity all there in the birth of Jesus. And so I pray also that you will leave here with a greater love and confidence and what the Bible teaches in regards to the birth of Jesus. There's going to be a lot of things out there in the world, and they're going to try to bring questions and doubt on the birth of Jesus. They're going to try to bring questions and doubt about the historical accuracy of it. They're going to bring doubt about the virgin birth about it. But you know that Luke, inspired by the Spirit of God, interviewed and investigated these things from the beginning. And he wrote it down by the Spirit of God. And what we have read and studied here is the truth. So as you read it this year with your family, I want you to think about these truths that we have talked about here today. And really just love your Savior and what God has done for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.